back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We continue our conversation with Dr. Kim Riddle-Berger, responding to some of the issues that were raised in our interview earlier this week with Dr. Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series of books. Speaking of books, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reasonable Ethics. It tries to draw a line, and I think it does a very good job of drawing a line between what Christians believe and what they do, what they say, how they vote, how they act in the public square, and it draws a proper distinction between how Christians use their reason when it comes to those ethical decisions. The book is called Reasonable Ethics. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call and order Reasonable Ethics from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the book, Reasonable Ethics, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. Kim, picking up on something from John's question before the break when he asked about whether or not Jews who are converted to Christianity then partake in the rapture or do they stick around for the tribulation, it sounds as though the dispensationalist really has no problem with what looks to me like kind of a second chance after the rapture. Christians don't get this second chance, really. The Christians who are here because of the rapture, but everybody else more or less does, especially the Jews. Am I misunderstanding them?
Well, they don't put it in those terms, but the logic of it is that's what it amounts to. Because if you're ready, if you're a believer in Christ, and many of these folks are sincere and fairly orthodox in their understanding of the gospel, if you are a believer and the rapture occurs, then you're taken off. Those who remain behind can become Christians, but the dispensationalists will say the conditions will be so awful that you would not want to remain behind and endure it. So while it is a second chance kind of salvation, in their thinking, the tribulation is going to be so horrible and so difficult, you would not want to be lax or careless and not go in the rapture. Now, that bred all kinds of tyranny in some of the churches in which I was raised, where you had this idea of, you know, hey, you better not have unconfessed sin, because if Christ comes back, you may be left behind. That was used by the higher life side of the dispensational churches in which I was raised to just tyrannize the conscience. Not all dispensationalists do that, and they do argue that the tribulation will be awful, so you don't want to be around for it.
But that seems to be really kind of their only argument, because, okay, let's just say I'm the cynic that I am, and I take seriously the dispensational scenario. I say to myself, look, I'm kind of ambivalent about this whole Jesus Christ issue and about salvation. I kind of like the way my life is going now, so I'm going to stay on this track. And, of course, I will get fair warning, 7 years fair warning, when all my Christian friends disappear in the rapture. And then after that, even though it's going to be hard, you know, I might have to bunker down, I'll at least know whether or not I should take Jesus up on this whole deal of salvation. And I will when the time comes, but until then, I'll wait and see.
Yeah, the logic of it clearly raises that as a possibility, and you do have that kind of an antinomian question raised by the very structure of their view of eschatology. But the dispensationalists would say to you, I know what Dr. LaHaye would say to you, because I asked that question once in Sunday school and got the answer that I'm about to give you. Son, it'll be so bad. The tribulation will be so horrible with Antichrist trying to hunt you down and arrest you and chase you that you won't be able to escape, and that don't even put off that day, because now is the day to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That was the answer I got to that question, because I asked it too once.
Okay, here's another piece of our interview earlier this week with Dr. Tim LaHaye. Kind of let it speak for itself.
Well, no, you can't spiritualize prophecy. That's one of the dangers of confusion. When you take it literally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And I think one of the things that some of our friends do that have a faulty view of prophecy is they want to spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church, but they forget that curses to Israel would also follow to the church. I don't think that when the Lord is talking prophetically to Israel, that he means the church. He talks to Israel, and the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And we have the incredible experience of in our generation, or at least in mine, I'm probably a lot older than you, But the period that we're living in is seeing this come to pass. And we're expecting Israel to blossom as a nation.
Okay, there he is on what the proper way of reading biblical prophecy is. He says you can't spiritualize it. When it says Israel, it means Israel. When it says the church, which, by the way, it never does, it means the church. So where does this lead the dispensationalists when they open up the Old Testament and look at prophecies, especially those that mention Israel?
Well, it leaves them in a very awkward position. You know, one of the things that I think in my evangelical upbringing my church did correctly was we did a lot of cult apologetics. We learned how to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and so on, and we were taught that one of the things these guys will do is they will cause Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament passages to interpret the new. That's how they can get away with Jesus not being God. Ironically, that's exactly what dispensationalists will do when they say the Old Testament has to interpret the New Testament. If you look, for example, at John Walvoord, who is the dean of dispensational thinkers from Dallas Theological Seminary, his commentary on Daniel is called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. So the Old Testament reading of Daniel tells us what the book of Revelation is going to be about, and that's exactly backwards. The reason why Dr. LaHaye was wrong in his answer is, and the reason why I quote-unquote spiritualized passages is because that is exactly what Jesus and the apostles did with Old Testament texts. Jesus and Paul repeatedly will take passages that refer to Israel and then apply them to Gentiles or to the growth of the gospel going to the ends of the earth and so on. And then LaHaye said, well, now if blessings are applied to the church, then curses must be applied to Israel. And my response is, you're exactly right. That's why Israel's cut off and left desolate. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. Sadly, you get a sense from someone like Dr. LaHaye that he couldn't tell you really what it is that amillennial Christians, those he's accusing of spiritualizing the verses, he couldn't really tell you what we believe. And that's one of the things that I have been trying to do these last few years, is to just, you know, get out in the marketplace of evangelical ideas and just make the case. Here's what amillennial Christians actually believe. If you want to reject it, that's fine, but at least know what it is that you're rejecting.
You talked earlier about the apostles and Christ's own method of interpreting the old in light of the new rather than the way the dispensationalist will do it. And I can't help but think of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he takes at least two Old Testament passages that are, in one case, about Israel, Joel.
Joel 2, sure.
And in the other case, about a particular Israelite, namely King David.
Yeah.
And just with reckless abandon says, this is about the church, and it's about the Christ, and it's about bringing in all nations into this people of God.
It's amazing. The other one that jumps out whenever that discussion comes up is from Romans chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul, that Jewish rabbi, that literal interpreter of Scripture, says it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. So here you've got, you know, the student of Gamaliel, this great rabbi, doing the very thing Tim LaHaye says should not be done, and that is taking a prophecy of Abraham to the land, the people, and so on, and then saying, whoops, that prophecy is fulfilled by Christ's current reign over the whole world. So the as you point out, Jesus, Peter in the Pentecost sermon, and Paul in Romans chapter 4:13, they do the very thing Tim LaHaye says shouldn't be done.
All right. He used the term spiritualizing prophecy, but another charge that is leveled against the amillennial view, that is the view that we hold, Kim, is that we are replacement theologians. I think, who is it that uses this? John Hagee, is he the one that
often... Hagee does it quite a bit, yeah, but it's very common and widespread.
Yeah, and it's also Van Impe and others like that will say those replacement theologians. What they mean is we have replaced God's Old Testament people, Israel, with the church. Now, there's something fishy about that charge because it seems to fail to grasp or even to take into account Christ as Israel reduced to one. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I would take you to Calvin and the Institutes. The church in its infancy is Israel. And there's one people of God. There's always been one favored family, first with Adam and then the patriarchs, the nations, so on. Now it's a people, so there's no sense in which God snaps off his people, throws them away, and replaces them with another people, as you say. We have in our, at least on the Reform side, we view this as a similar to your law and gospel. We would argue that the covenant of grace continues on into the New Testament. It's called the New Covenant. Paul repeatedly tells Gentiles when they come to faith in Christ, they are children of Abraham. We find that in Romans and Galatians. So the idea that God is dealing with Israel and then replaces them with the church is just nonsense. Even in national Israel in the Old Testament, there were Jews who believed the promise. There were Jews who rejected the promise. And so you could be a Jew living in, you know, say you're living in the time of Joshua when you just entered the promised land. You and your descendants at a time of national obedience could have been people who had fruitful vines, lots of kids, protected from your enemies to the north, lived a long life, and then perished and gone to hell because you didn't believe the promise that you would be saved by a Messiah yet to come. Conversely, you could be a Jew living at the time of the exile and have your wife killed and your children all hauled off into slavery, your farm you burned, your crops destroyed, you know, national calamity because of the nation's unbelief, and yet you, when you died, would be in paradise because you believed that the Messiah would deal with your sins. So it's a complete misreading of redemptive history, and one of the things that, you know, troubles me the most is you don't hear Reformed people or Lutheran people really responding to this, and they do get away with it kind of unchallenged, and that's something I think we all need to do.
Well, that kind of points to the larger scheme that is dispensationalism, and I think a lot of people who dabble in the dispensational end times view fail to realize that it really is a scheme for reading all of Scripture as these various epochs of God's activity dealing in different ways at different times with man's problem of sin and death. A guy like Dwight Pentecost can say in his book that redemption is certainly part of God's plan, but it's not the plan, and he would fault us for taking a minor point and making it a major point like that. So is it true that a thoroughgoing dispensationalist would teach that God has saved sinners differently in different times?
Now, they will fight you to that and say, no, there's only been by grace through faith, but having sat in their many, many household name dispensational teachers in my youth and on into my 20s, I can just tell you over and over and over again, I recall hearing a sermon on one Sunday, well, those people who lived in the dispensation of law were saved by keeping the law, and then the very next Sunday, the pastor preached from Hebrews 11 and said they were saved by faith. I think the thing is internally inconsistent and self-contradictory at that point. Now, because many dispensations are Christians, of course they'll not say that we were saved by our works, and yet their system, you know, if you set up a seven dispensational system and you say one of those is a dispensation of law and people are saved by keeping the law, you know, you've got a giant internal inconsistency, and this red flag keeps going off that, wait a minute, something about this just isn't right, and I can't put my finger on it. I see a lot of this come to the bubble to the top when evangelicals start to become interested in Reformation theology. And we're always talking about the law-gospel distinction. When they figure that out, the dispensationalism goes almost immediately because you can't have a law-gospel distinction, biblically speaking, in dispensationalism.
Okay, so, now I need you to explain that because you mentioned that yesterday,
okay. And
we didn't have a chance to talk about it, but I want a little more detail from you on that, Kim, where you talk about how one of the basic problems of dispensationalism is the failure to distinguish between God's two great words in Scripture of law and gospel.
Okay. The basic problem is dispensationalists will see law, Old Testament, gospel, New Testament. So the Old Testament was, the gospel was promised and hinted at, but wasn't really fully present because that was a dispensation of law. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, Jesus comes, brings about the age of grace, and now we're no longer under the law, which is why I was raised in dispensationalism. I never had to memorize the Ten Commandments because that was for a different dispensation. And so what took its place was the kind of blue laws, the community value system, like don't drink and don't smoke and don't gamble and don't dance. And some dispensational churches, divorce was considered, you know, this great sin, or they all had their list, should women wear pants to church. You know, all that kind of stuff came about because the law was for a different dispensation, so you were under a different ethic. So you end up, Old Testament being law, New Testament being grace, you end up having a hard time explaining the gospel in the Old Testament and a very, very difficult time explaining how the law applies in the New. And so there's always this tension then, what's the gospel, and how is Abraham saved versus how I'm saved, and why then should I, as a Christian, learn the Ten Commandments, and why should that have anything to do with the ethic that I, the life that I live as a Christian? They can't explain that at all.
Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about our interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series with Dr. Kim Riddleberger. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back after the break in a few minutes here, we will be discussing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with Dr. John Dominic Crossan. Okay, Kim, with the few minutes left to us here then, if there is a difficulty in explaining the gospel in the Old Testament and the function of the law for New Testament Christians, then you mentioned the issue of how Abraham is saved. I thought that was pretty much settled by Paul in Scripture, where he uses, at least in Romans and Galatians, Abraham himself as an example of one saved by grace through faith.
Exactly. James uses the same passage.
What do they do with those passages?
Well, they will accept them and say, yeah, Abraham, he was saved by faith because he was looking for the Messiah. Okay, so far so good. But you end up then in the New Testament, Abraham was under the covenant of grace, whereas before he lived in the time of the patriarchs, and you end up then having to say, now, how was somebody saved, say, during the period of law under Moses and the prophets? So they will grant that Abraham was saved by faith looking forward to Christ, and then turn right around and say, in that dispensation, people were saved a particular way. And I find it to be intrinsically self-contradictory, and why it's so difficult to give an answer is because I have heard and have believed myself a self-contradictory thing about this.
Jane calls from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I was in a dispensationalist church forever and ever. Everything you're doing is just like, wow, hitting home. And I still get the newsletter from that church, and they're looking for deacons. And they had their requirements, and it was just like you just said. They said they cannot smoke, they cannot drink, they cannot be divorced. And there was a couple other things. Nothing about what they believe about the doctrines in the Bible.
Very interesting, Jane. What do you make of it, Kim?
That's exactly the pickle you run into. You end up having to define being above reproach from the culture, from the community, as opposed to Scripture. And you end up with this odd sense of the rules of men replacing what God is concerned about.
Here's the final cut we had for your reaction, Kim, to our interview earlier this week with Tim LaHaye of the Left Behind series. The question I posed to him near the end of that conversation was, look, is it possible that all the focus on national Israel today in the dispensational system and on the rise of the Antichrist after the rapture, especially in his books, might distract from what the writer to the Hebrews urges upon us, and that is, fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ?
No, I don't think that, I don't know anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
It seemed like, as with a lot of those kind of questions, those ones kind of went past Dr. LaHaye, not because he isn't a smart man. I think he's quite intelligent and biblically literate, but he simply could not conceive of the fact that after having written a book whose main character, essentially, is the Antichrist.
Nicolai, yep.
15 books, to have someone say, do you think that might distract from fixing your eyes on Jesus, just didn't compute.
It didn't compute. I would like to have asked Dr. LaHaye, how come then Dave Hunt and Hal Lindsey both have said the Antichrist is alive today? They don't attach a particular name to that. But if you're running around telling people the Antichrist is alive someplace waiting to be revealed, people are going to immediately go to the default setting of curiosity, and they're going to be wondering who that is, as opposed to being focused on opposing all antichristic forces with the gospel. It's just amazing.
So why would, let's say, just for the sake of argument, that Lindsay and the others, who are antichrist speculators, could be discounted by someone like LaHaye, okay? But if the system holds of dispensationalism, and the antichrist is really of no concern to you or me because we're going to be raptured, right?
Right.
Why even speculate about it?
Well, the dispensationalist is thinking to themselves, let's warn people about what is to come, because A, they'll either become Christians now and go in the rapture, or B, if the rapture should occur and they're left behind, they'll know what to do. Now, you have to be sitting down for this one, because believe it or not, there are products made to sell in Christian bookstores to take care of that. For example, you can buy a refrigerator magnet you put on your refrigerator that instructs those who take over your house after you're gone as to what to do with your pets and how to water your plants. I mean, you just create this whole nutty scenario.
Post-rapture to-do list?
Post-rapture to-do list, yeah.
Tape Seinfeld for me, please.
Exactly, and that's why you've gotten the Left Behind movie, which is utterly ironic after the rapture occurs and these people find their way back to the church. The pastor left behind a videotape. And so they pop the videotape in, they're watching it. The pastor's T.D. Jakes, who doesn't even believe in the Trinity, for Pete's sake, explaining how you get saved after the Antichrist is, after the church has been raptured and the Antichrist is present. So you end up creating just some very bizarre and very unbiblical scenarios. You just shake your head and think, oh my goodness.
Well, so it does finally issue itself and resolve itself in some rather trivial things like that, and I agree.
Yeah.
It's just
yeah.
almost sometimes laughable. But
yeah.
what, at the very bottom line, with only a minute here left, Kim, is the basic danger of buying into, either in its popular form of the Left Behind series or in its more hardcore form in the other teachings of dispensationalism, this view of the end times and of Christ's return?
I just go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come in the last day saying, where is this coming that you've promised? Every time we write a novel and tie it to current events, every time we write a prophecy manual and tie it to current events, and it doesn't come to pass, the secular culture laughs at us, and that chips away at the credibility that Orthodox men of faith have when they preach the gospel. It creates this whole idea of scoffing and laughing at the Christian faith. Look, you guys keep talking about this coming. It never happens. It's pin the tail on the Antichrist. It's make this prediction, that prediction. None of it comes to pass. And that, of course, undercuts, you know, the sound apologetic arguments from fulfilled prophecy. It removes people's eyes off Christ. They're worried about the newspaper as opposed to understanding the gospel. It weakens the missionary endeavors of the church because you're trying to scare people into the kingdom instead of preaching Christ to them as Savior from all sin and so on. It has a number of consequences, the worst being the scoffing.
Dr. Kim Riddleberger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He is co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and he's author of the new book called The Man of Sin, Uncovering the Truth About the Antichrist. Kim, thanks for joining us again today and for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd. And vote for me, by the way.
Okay, so he's calling for those who are voting for our Issues, Etc. What do we call it? People's Choice Awards for the week of June the 12th. Our very best top five guests each day in that week while we're on vacation. If you want to vote for Kim Riddleberger, go to our website, issuesetc.org, click Listen Online, and it'll take you to a list of guests and an email link where you can vote for your top five guests. When we come back, our interview with John Dominic Crisson.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments. And we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A broad coalition of marriage advocates took to Capitol Hill on the eve of today's Senate vote on the Marriage Protection Amendment. They sent a personal message to members of the Senate. Marriage is a sacred institution that needs protection. Steve Jordahl is in D.C. for the vote.
Support marriage! Yeah, honk if you support marriage, traditional marriage.
About a dozen teens from around the country felt the vote was so important, they came to Washington to hold a support rally. 14-year-old Isaac Woodward came from Georgia.
Because I believe in traditional marriage that God set up from the beginning of time, and I don't believe that it should be changed.
This is an awful passionate step for you to be taking.
Yes, but I think it's worth it. Save my generation.
Teen PAC was joined on the Hill by about 20 African-American pastors, representatives of the Wilberforce Forum, and half a dozen other organizations to hand-deliver packets to the senators. Lindsey Graham of South Carolina supports the amendment.
I don't want marriage to be redefined by a handful of judges. If it's ever redefined, it should be redefined with the blessing of the people. And as long as people are listening to my voice, feel that marriage is an important institution and will compel their elected officials to take a stand, this issue never goes away.
Dean Roberson brought his wife and five children to lobby on behalf of the amendment. The youngest is only one.
And I want my kids to be here to see at this day and time when we fought this issue that mom and dad was involved and that they see that we can make a difference, thus they can make a difference.
He hopes the institution is still around to fight for by the time his kids get married. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl in Washington.
Gay rights groups also flooded Capitol Hill to oppose the amendment. They left stacks of red postcards in Senate offices, but not to be outdone, several pro-family groups also initiated postcard campaigns. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation, heard every Sunday afternoon beginning at 1:05 p.m. here on AM 850 KFUO. Coming up next time, some thoughts about the Holy Trinity. Hey, did you know that the true God is three persons in one? I'll explain. And there'll be an abundance of great Christ-centered music and prayer and practically applied thoughts for your day as well. All for you on Jubilation this Sunday at 1:05 p.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here for the next hour of the program, very interesting conversation earlier today with Dr. John Dominic Cresson. We've talked about him many times here on the program because, of course, the Jesus Seminar, more several years ago than nowadays, has been the subject of constant conversation. Christians wondering what this group of scholars gathering together occasionally to evaluate the truth, the veracity of the New Testament, and when they get done with the New Testament, very little, really only kind of single-digit percentage of what Jesus said or did survives their evaluation. How do they come to these conclusions? But for me, the basic issue with the Jesus Seminar, with those who have a low view of Scripture, with those who want to claim to have a high view of Scripture but still feel no need to really affirm what it is Scripture, to my way of thinking, clearly teaches, what is their view of Jesus' death and resurrection? That's really at the heart of everything. Does it really make any difference whether Jesus said something like, the poor you always have with you, which is a phrase, by the way, that they think is authentic, if he didn't die and rise again for the sins of the world? That's the basic question for me. Here in a few minutes, we'll play our interview earlier today with Dr. John Dominic Crossan, professor emeritus at DePaul University, an author of several books, including his latest called The Last Week, a day-by-day account of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. And he's also written another book recently called In Search of Paul. And we'll get your reaction at about 10 minutes after the hour, 5:10. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address. Feel free to get your reaction, your questions, and your comments via the email. We get it right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's our interview earlier today with Dr. John Dominic Crossan. We started with the basic issue coming off the Easter season. We've just closed this Easter season in the church, and the common and very ancient greeting among Christians during that season is, of course, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. What do you mean by those words, Christ is risen?
For me, there's a crucial difference between literal and metaphorical on the one hand, and real and unreal on the other. Very often people confuse them and think the opposite of literal is unreal. For me, I have not the slightest problem as a Christian saying that that statement you have just made is absolutely real. I do not, however, take it as absolutely literal. And that is, I may as well admit, very hard for some people to understand, but if I may be frank, that is their problem, not mine.
So if you would just tease apart the threads there and describe, in terms of the statement, Christ is risen, the difference between someone who would say, as you do, it's a real statement, but not absolutely literal.
Literal would mean, and I'm not trying to caricature it now in any way, that if you were there, say, on, let us say, Easter Sunday morning, you would have seen pretty much what you are told in the terminal chapters of the Gospels. You would have seen the women going to the tomb would have been empty, and however you put together the various stories. Let's imagine you take that literally. And as you know, Bishop Wright and I have discussed this before. Let's say you take it literally. It means basically that if you were there with a camera without, as I say, caricaturing it, you'd have seen it. If you take it really, that's a question about whether what has actually happened has changed the reality of the world. For example, if resurrection means that God has begun to justify and make whole and pure and clean and just a world grown old in injustice and violence, and if people start to live that way, then they change the reality of the world. In that sense, the reality of Jesus is also changed, and therefore the reality of the resurrection is also changed. So for me, from a philosophical position before I ever get to Christianity, it is metaphors, when lived out, that change the reality of the world. Sometimes a metaphor is very bad, like Hitler's 1,000-year Reich. Well, it was a metaphor that destroyed most of Europe. It didn't work, but it was a way of seeing reality that changed reality for a while, only for a while. If we Christians live as we're supposed to live in this world that belongs to God, then we change that world. That is, for me, the reality of the resurrection. And to be honest with you, my major worry about the reality of the resurrection is that we Christians may have failed in our participation, and therefore it may be becoming unreal, not because of Jesus, but because of us.
Returning to that statement again, Christ is risen.
Okay.
What do you think actually happened? Had you been there first day of the week in the morning, had your camera, or just what would your eyes have captured? What would your camera have captured, Dr.
All Preston? Right, and let me contrast it, say, with Tom Wright's own view as a historian. Now, we're both operating as historians. You may remember that his view was that it was the finding of the empty tomb as an historical event, and the risen apparitions as an historical event. There was an historical explanation for what happened. What I would say is two things were absolutely necessary historical to make the people, let us say, to make the reaction of the disciples meaningful historically. The first is, and I put much more emphasis on this, I think, than Tom does, that during their lives with Jesus, that is, during the life of the historical Jesus and their participation with him, they had accepted from him the belief and the experience that the kingdom of God was not just something in the future, even the imminent future, but had already begun with Jesus, and that they were called and were participating in it. Now, that is a religious experience, and I take that for granted as having happened. The second element, which is necessary for me to explain what happens, is not the finding of the empty tomb. Quite frankly, I can
from an historical point of view, I'm not at all convinced that actually happened. But for the moment, let me bracket it, because it's not constitutive for my argument. The second thing is, I have not the slightest doubt that as an historical event, they had experiences, that is, visions of the risen Lord. And visions are historical events that take place at certain times, in certain places, to certain people. And they happen. Now, how you explain them, how you explain the interaction between the human conscience and divine causality, that's a separate issue. But that visions take place, that Paul, for example, had visions, I take absolutely for granted as an historical fact. People have visions. The content of the visions is a separate issue, and the explanation of how it happens is a separate issue. But that they happen, I have not the slightest doubt. And it seems to me that behind all the various accounts of visions on what we call Easter Sunday, even though they are quite disparate and very hard to reconcile in time and place, is this consensus that at the heart of this were visions, whether they were for Peter or whether they were for James or to Amini or in Galilee or in Jerusalem or in 40 days, all of that they seem quite ready to be diverse about, shall we say. But that visions happened, I am quite convinced from an historical point of view. So those are the two things that explain it for me. They already believed that the kingdom had come. That's Jesus' way of putting it. And when the visions were experienced, they put them together and said, well, then the general resurrection has begun. And I've deliberately put it that way. It's not simply they said, oh, Jesus has risen, as it were, how very nice for Jesus, as a sort of a special privilege unique to Jesus. What they said, Paul says it quite clearly, is that the general resurrection has already begun, and therefore, in Pauline language, he is saying the same as Jesus. Jesus says the kingdom has begun. Paul says the resurrection has begun. They are both asserting that God's plan for taking back the world, shall we say, has already begun. And then what is even more important for me as well is that we are called to participate in it.
We're talking with Dr. John Dominic Crossan. He's professor emeritus at DePaul University and author of numerous books, including his latest, The Last Week, and In Search of Paul. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Our subject during this short conversation is the death and resurrection of Christ. Dr. Crossan, is it fair or unfair to characterize what you've just said there as that the resurrection accounts really reflect only either the vision or the interpretation of those early Christian communities, and beyond the fact that their visions occurred, no real resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ?
Well, did you notice, Todd, that you slipped in real? And I will have to insist, and even if it seems like to many people playing with words, it is not playing with words. Any confusion between literal and real is fatal.
Well, then let's take the word real out and just talk about a bodily resurrection.
Let me say one thing to it, and I'll come back to it.
Sure.
The point of it is that once the Enlightenment had insisted in a way that the real and the literal, or even the real and the scientific, were the same, and Christians made the fatal mistake of accepting that and then insisting, yes, but all our stuff is literal. Our stuff is literal, just as literal as your scientific stuff, as it were. I think we fell into the fatal trap of accepting the premise of the Enlightenment, that
well,
the real and the literal are equated.
Then have we, Christians like myself who would take this to be a literal account of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, have we misinterpreted what the earliest Christian communities meant to communicate to us?
I would say yes. We have profoundly missed it. And where we miss it, if I could just give an example. Paul would take it absolutely for granted that his communities, now let me put it in language that's going to startle us, are supposed to be leading risen lives. And if you say, wait a minute, Paul, I mean, Jesus maybe, but how on earth could living Christians walking around the streets of Ephesus be leading risen lives? Paul would say, that's what it's all about, guys. If you're not doing that, then he would have to say Jesus is not risen, because for Paul it was never an individual privilege just for Jesus. It always involved the beginning of the, my term for this is the great divine cleanup of the world. Resurrection, I'm sure Tom would have said this himself when he was with you, is the expectation of the first act of God's cleanup of the world. The great backlog of injustice must first be restored. The martyrs must be vindicated. That's, by the way, where we get the harrowing of hell, which we've kind of forgotten when we moved from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene. We kind of quietly dropped the harrowing of hell. And so all of that is my way of saying something real happened, but it is a sort of a participatory realness. I think if I said to Paul, Paul, supposing there were no Christians, supposing we all just gave it up, would it be still right to say that Jesus has risen? I think his answer would be no. All we could say then is Jesus has been exalted. He's been taken up to the right hand of God, and we've refused to cooperate with God. And therefore, quoting Paul, if I may, how dare you use the word resurrection? You have simply reduced Jesus to a single exaltation and not the beginning of God's cleanup of the world.
Well, if the resurrection accounts then reflect only the interpretation of the early Christian communities, why does anything Jesus said or did had to have actually occurred as a historical fact?
Okay, let me again and again, without being picky, watch the term only. Because let me take everything for the moment just to make it clear that's in the New Testament about the resurrection completely literally for the moment. Not just really, but literally. In other words, if you've been there with your camera, you've caught everything that's in, you know, the ending of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and Paul's 1 Corinthians 15. Let's say all of that is literal. Now, it would still demand our participation in that, or else it is not resurrection. I say again, exaltation is not the same as resurrection. Exaltation could be a unique privilege given to Jesus. He could be seated at the right hand of God, as it were. He could even be Lord and Savior. But basically, if I may put it bluntly, he's done all the work for us. That's not the way Paul sees it, or Jesus. We are called to collaboration with God. So even if you take it literally, and in discussion of this with Bishop Tom, to make clear the position, I'm inclined to say, let us for the moment, as we say in Latin, dato non concesso, or as we say in a court of law, by stipulation, let us imagine everything was literal. It still demands an interpretation that this is resurrection as distinct from exaltation. You found the empty tomb. We're on Easter Sunday. You found the empty tomb. You've had visions of Jesus. At that moment, the minimal interpretation, I think it would be forced on you, it's not interpretation almost, is that Jesus obviously has been taken from the tomb by God. Jesus has taken up to God. Jesus has been given a privilege greater than Enoch or even Moses or anyone else who might have been taken up. But it's a huge step to say resurrection, that is, the general resurrection has begun. That's the important part for me. Paul insists in 1 Corinthians 15 not just that Jesus is raised, but that he's raised as the first fruits of them that sleep. The general resurrection has begun. No general resurrection, no Jesus resurrection, no Jesus resurrection, no general resurrection. They stand or fall together. And that is a startling claim. The general resurrection has begun. In other words, somebody gets, as it were, out ahead of everyone else. That's something new in the tradition. It's never been said before, any more than Jesus' claim that the kingdom of God has already begun was already mentioned before. So for me, that really is the claim that there has to be interpretation, even if you took everything at its most literal. How could you get from Jesus is alive again, even transcendentally alive again, Jesus is with God, Jesus is Lord. How could you say from that alone, therefore the general resurrection has begun? You couldn't get beyond exaltation, it seems to me.
Now, I guess my basic question then, Dr. Crossan, is you said, could there have been Paul's teaching without Christians? And Paul would have said no, because his emphasis is on that participatory aspect of, as you say, this interpretation of the early Christian communities of a resurrection. Could there have been this teaching that the world is being set right, justified, set back to wholeness, cleaned through the risen life without any Jesus at all? Did he have to exist at all for the communities to interpret their lives this way?
Let me put it on two levels. First of all, as a historian, I have not the slightest doubt that Jesus existed as an historical person. I have as much, I'm not going to use the word faith, the theological word faith, I have as much acceptance of that as that Caesar Augustus existed. No, because what is important is that the revelation of God's being has been made manifest in Jesus. I don't know, Paul would say, what this God is really like until I get a good look at Jesus. And when I see Jesus, the way he lived, and the way he died, and by the way he died, I mean that he was crucified officially, legally. Let me take back a crucified, simply say executed to make it clearer. Executed legally, publicly, officially by the Roman Empire. And therefore, immediately to say he has been exalted, without even getting to resurrection for the moment, means that, can I put it, that the Supreme Court has reversed the verdict of the lower court. God is a sort of an activist judge, I guess. He's reversed the judgment of Caesar, and that puts God on a collision course with Rome. So you have to begin with that, at least. Now, even if you went to that far, that still does not get us to resurrection. It gets us to exaltation.
We're talking with Dr. John Dominic Crossan about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues, Etc. So I imagine at this point our listeners must be wondering, where is the body of Jesus, Dr. Crossan?
If I was answering that as a historian, I would think that the body of Jesus has been treated as the Romans treated all those Jewish martyrs who had died before him. He was not the first Jewish martyr who died on a Roman cross, nor would he be the last, that his body was treated by the Romans with the contempt. This is at least the worst scenario that I have to face as a historian. And my reason for facing it is that when I read the accounts in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, I'm putting them in that order, when I read the way they change the account, I can understand, in the most profound, humane sense, how John, for example, wants a magnificent burial. Mark has at most a kind of a hurried burial by a good, decent Jewish follower of Deuteronomy who doesn't want a body left on the cross to desecrate the land overnight. That's the most hopeful thing those early Christians who had fled, as far as I understand, could have hoped for. It's their hope. As a historian, I've not been able to convince myself that it is history. I think it is hope. And as Matthew and Luke then rewrite Mark, they see the problem is that if you have a good, pious Jew, he would obviously have buried all three people, and therefore they'd all be in the same tomb, maybe, and therefore they want to insist it's a new tomb and only Jesus had laid in it. When I look at that tradition of the burial, I would, simply as a human being, wanted to be right. I would want Jesus to be given a burial as any martyr should be given a burial.
But that. All right, we'll have more of that interview with Dr. John Dominic Crossan coming up after this break. We've got a few minutes left in it, and we'll want to hear from you right after that interview is over. We interviewed John Dominic Crossan earlier today about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll pick up right where we left off on the other side of the break. Our in-studio email address, issues, etc, at KFUO.org, issuesetc at KFUO.org. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, who is emerging in our list of top five favorite guests, probably in second place so far, maybe, we don't know. It changes from hour to hour. He'll be with us tomorrow to respond to some of what Dr. John Dominic Crossan had to say in this interview. You stay tuned so you can hear the rest of it. He has said so far that he makes a distinction between what is real and what is literal. So the resurrection of Jesus to him is real, but that doesn't mean it literally happened. It can be real in his mind without being literal. What do you make of that distinction? He wants to say this is about restoring justice to the world. But if Jesus is still dead in the tomb, and he had a very kind and genteel way of saying in that last response, Jesus is still dead. He may not be in any tomb at all, in fact. Crossan has written elsewhere that he believes Jesus' body was thrown into a common grave with other criminals, and his body probably devoured by wild dogs. That's his best speculation over against what the Christian scriptures have to say about Jesus coming bodily from the grave after 3 days. We'll play more of that interview on the other side of this break, and I want your reaction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc at kfuo.org. For years now, for more years than many would be willing to count, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, has been training generations of pastors to, first of all, know what it is liberal Bible scholarship says about the scriptures and then be able to respond to it. It's part of training them to be pastors in the real church, where the kind of teachings that you find in John Dominic Crossan and his compatriots in the Jesus Seminar tend to filter down to the average person, if not in their full-blown ideas. At least people will say, does it really matter that Jesus actually rose from the grave? What if it were just visions that the apostles had? Isn't there still some meaning we can wring out of just that, rather than a living Jesus after 3 days? At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're training pastors to know it and respond to liberal higher criticism. To find out more about them, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, more of our interview with Dr. John Dominic Crossan on the death and resurrection of Jesus and your reaction.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.